Have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have brought a couple of messages from this book and want to turn there again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. We'll title the message this morning, Dealing with Division. Dealing with Division. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The very first message we brought, or the first message after the introduction in this study in 1 Corinthians, these first nine verses, if you were here, will remember that the Apostle Paul opened up this letter, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to a church that had many, many problems. And the first thing he did was not to punch them in the mouth. He waited for verse 10 to do that. The first thing he did was to remind them of how richly graced that they were. In those first nine verses, he says, you are saints, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, God has set you apart from sin. He has sanctified you. He has called you saints. He has given you abundant grace. You have a whole family, as we looked at in verse 2. There's many that you have a family. You share together Christ with many. You have been blessed with spiritual gifts, he said in verses 4 to 6. And then he told them in verse 8, God's going to confirm you to the end. I mean, God's going to keep you. He has saved you, and he's going to keep you all the way to the end, that you would be blameless in the day of Jesus, because God is faithful, and God has called you to fellowship his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we always want to keep that in mind, that this church that was riddled with problems, the foundation that Paul ministered to them was remember what God has done for you. Remember the grace of God in your life. If you're a believer in Christ here this morning, a follower of Jesus, that's what you and I must remember as well. That the foundation for a holy life, the foundation for godliness is found in what Christ has done for us, in what Christ has done on our behalf to make us holy. And our response to that should be one of humility and one of a diligence and a desire to walk in godliness before Him. Let me ask you the question this morning, because if you were here for the introductory message, you know this church had all kinds of problems. I mean, big deal problems. Let me ask you this morning, if you claim this morning to be a recipient of the saving grace of God, what kind of effect has that grace had upon your life? In other words, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to know Jesus Christ, what kind of effect has that practically really had in your life? It's sad to see that this church, who is so richly blessed, was so immature, was so stumbling all over themselves, right? And so what a warning, what a call to us, what a sobering word to us. If we who claim the name of Christ lay claim to His saving grace, we must ask ourselves, is this grace changing me? Is this grace having an impact upon my life, upon my relationships, my decisions, what I do, how I live, what I delight in, what I rejoice in, if I'm living for the glory of God or not? So this first problem that the apostle mentioned here was this problem of division. There's many problems in the church, remember. There are church members that were suing each other at the court of law. There was a man who was having a gross immoral relationship, and the church wouldn't discipline him for that. There were people who were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. All kind of awful problems. But the first one that the apostle hits is this problem of division. And he kind of hits the problem in these verses we'll look at this morning, and then kind of goes to a little parenthesis and comes back to it in chapter 3. So much attention is given to this problem of division. He says in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In verse 11, he calls it contentions or quarrels. So the word division is the idea of a split or a tear. So think about a nice dress that some of you ladies have, and all of a sudden there's a tear right down the middle. It's not able to function now as it's supposed to because of this tear. There's quarrels, there's fightings, there's infighting, there's division within this body. Satan uses many things to hinder the cause of the gospel. You know that? Yes, he uses that temptation to immorality. He uses a temptation or an idea of false doctrine or teaching. And yet it seems like one of the great weapons that Satan has had tremendous success with throughout the ages has been that of division, that of quarrels. Now let me just say this, there is a time when people who claim to be Christians may have to divide. That just happens sometimes. In other words, if we were in a church here and there was some who were saying, you know what, we just don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We love the Bible. It's a nice book. It's got some great stories in there. But we cannot say this book has authority for us in the 21st century after all. If there was a faction along that line, we would have to lovingly deal with that, talk with them, pray with them, try to bless them to see. And if they couldn't see it, we'd say, I'm sorry, we just can't be in the same church anymore because this is a foundational, huge issue. If there were some who were saying, look, like they were saying later on, we're going to deny cardinal things like the resurrection of the dead. After labor, and if there's not repentance, we couldn't stay together because that's a foundational, cardinal issue. That defines part of what being a Christian is. If some were to say, listen, I love the teachings of Jesus. I mean, he just warms my heart. What a great man he was. But I can't quite say with you all that he was God, that he was equal with the Father. We would say, I'm sorry, that's a division that's necessary. But then there are other things that we don't have to divide over, right? There's maybe some people who are at a different level of understanding and some doctrine of Scripture. And so we have patience and we have grace. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, in the great things of the faith, be of a mind, right? In the most important things. Not that anything in the Bible is of little importance, but the things that really define us as Christians, foundational teaching, salvation by the blood of Christ only, right? Not works mixed in, things like that. Be of a mind. You've got to have unity there. But then he says, where there are smaller differences, the consideration of being agreed in greater things should extinguish all feuds and divisions about minor ones. It's a good wisdom for us. In Romans chapter 15, Paul was dealing with people who were having divisions. There were some who were saying, you cannot eat meat. They were still probably under this Jewish ceremonial law. They would come to Christ, they believed in Christ, they were trusting in him, but they still had that idea of the ceremonial law. You can't eat meat. So there's a division among the Roman saints of, can we eat meat, can we not eat meat? Some were still observing some of the Jewish holy days. They say, we've got to observe this day. I can't be faithful to God and not observe this holy day. It's just part of my Jewish nature. And then there were some who were saying, we're free from that in Christ. We don't have to keep those holy days anymore. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you've got to speak the same thing, I don't think he means that you have to agree on every single thing. He's talking about in the context, don't have this preacher division. But we see here in this context of these people who are having differences and divisions over smaller things where there could be disagreement and still be harmony. Look at what Paul says in Romans 15. In the context of all of this, he has a great prayer in Romans 15:5, and this is what our goal is as well. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a great prayer and a great goal. What a great prayer for us to pray for our assembly here. May the God of patience and consolation grant us to be like-minded one toward another. For what purpose? Back to what we said in our catechism question. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Remember, it's really about Him. It's His church. So it's ultimately for His glory that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about unity. We're not talking about uniformity, that we all agree on 100% of everything, that we all make exactly the same practical decisions in our lives. But it means this, that we're all pulling in the same direction. We all are recognizing Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and His Word as our authority. And we're seeking to understand His Word in the best way that we can, and to practice and to live it out. And when we have disagreement over smaller things, we seek to have charity, we seek to learn from each other, we seek to have grace, but we're together in pulling in the same direction towards the glory of God. That makes sense. Not quarreling, not dividing, talking about a disagreement, and then if we can't solve it, we let it lie. We as much as lies within us, we live peaceably with all men. Paul says, you are divided. There's a tear. There's quarrels among you. When he says, be perfectly joined together, it's literally the same. It's the idea of get it right again. It's the same word that's used when they would talk about the fishermen were mending their nets. Your net's broken. It's time to fix that net. It's time to get right again. It's time to get a humble mind and a humble heart united together under the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our goal, is that we're seeking to walk together in after Christ in unity. But look at the very first way that Paul urges them in verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that carry weight with you? I beseech you, invoking the name of Jesus. He's already said Jesus, referred to Jesus like 8 or 9 times already in these first 9 verses. For His sake, I beseech you to walk in unity. For His glory, because of what He's done for you, I beseech you to walk together in unity. Invoking His authority over us, I beseech you to walk together in unity with the same mind, a mind after Christ for His glory. Not a selfish mind, but a mind yielded to Him. So what a powerful, powerful urging here. I'm exhorting you, I'm beseeching you for His sake, in His name, to walk together in unity. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it's so humbling and it's sobering to me. Because what we find here is the reality, brothers and sisters, is that our sinful natures, even the natures of committed believers, our sinful natures have the capacity and the ability and the potential to do great harm to the cause of the gospel. Our pride that still resides within our sinful nature has the potential to hinder the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that sobering? So I'm not preaching this morning as if I know of a division in our body. I don't know that there is, but I'm just saying this is preventative medicine that we must constantly remember. Timothy, I need to look in the mirror and say, I could throw a hand grenade, right, as it were, into the church of God. So it's a call for us to guard our sinful nature, to die to ourselves, to never quit putting our pride and our ego and our vanity down, but to continue to keep the main thing in focus. Well, what was the specifics of their argument? I don't think that we have this problem here, but let's look at what the passage says. Here was their particular struggle, their division, at least in this chapter as he's mentioning it. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There were factions, there were divisions, there were parties, if you will, based on their guy, based on their preacher. And then there was the final group, and they said, I of Christ. We don't know exactly what it means, but it could mean that they were saying, we don't need any preachers, we just have Jesus. And they were wrong too, right? Because God has ordained the gospel ministry, even with all of its warts and flaws. So the ones who were saying, I'm of Paul, maybe they were saying, look, Paul is the one who first brought the gospel to us. I mean, he's the one who came, and God used him as the first messenger. I'm with Paul. Plus, he preaches shorter sermons than Apollos. You know, maybe they were saying that. So Paul's my guy. I'm with him. He's original. He was the first one who was here. And some would say, you ain't got it. Apollos is the man. Look at Acts 18. See what we can learn about Apollos. In Acts 18, and by the way, when Paul said of himself, when he came to Corinth, he said, I was with you, in chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So not an impressive outward figure. So maybe some were so carnal, they were like, Paul just doesn't, he's not good PR for our church. You know, he just doesn't look that impressive. So I'm not with the Paul group. Apollos in Acts 18, we read about him in verse 24 when he first came to Ephesus and then went to Achaia, which was the province that Corinth was in. Acts 18, 24, he said, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, get this, an eloquent man, a great speaker, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the province that Corinth was situated in, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Paul was the first one to Corinth. And then Apollos came. He was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He's born in Alexandria. So he probably had Greek culture. He was an eloquent man. In the Greco-Roman culture, eloquence and good speaking was prized. Rhetoric, right? You've probably taken speech courses in college or high school, and the Greco-Roman culture, they valued philosophers and speakers. There's nothing wrong with having a great speaking gift. Apollos had it, and he was a mighty in the scriptures. There was nothing wrong with Apollos. In fact, he had helped the saints at Corinth tremendously. He had publicly convinced the Jews about Christ, and he'd helped them a whole lot. So some were saying, look, Paul, bless his heart, he's just weak and fearful and trembling. And when Apollos gets up there, oh, I could listen to him all day long. That guy, I don't remember what he preached about, but he's so eloquent. I mean, the words just flow out of his mouth like honey. It's just amazing to hear. I don't know what they were saying. It could have been those things. His eloquence is what grabbed some. And then some said, look, y'all got it all wrong. I'm with Cephas, another name for Peter. After all, Peter was around way before Paul and way before Apollos. He was one of the original disciples. He went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter's our guy. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with having a favorite preacher, okay? And if I'm not yours, I'm not offended, all right? That's okay. Maybe there's a certain style that you particularly appreciate or particularly speaks to you or feeds you or blesses you. Nothing wrong with enjoying a particular minister, right? Nothing wrong with that at all. But don't negate the guy who's not your favorite, right? Don't say, well, I'm not going to listen to him because he's not my favorite. God may speak to you through that guy in a unique way that you wouldn't have received if you hadn't really been saying, I want to listen to the message, not the messenger so much, right? I want not so much the style, but the substance. I want to hear what God has to say. Different ministers have different strengths and weaknesses. Some men are just better born natural leaders. Some are perhaps particularly gifted as pastors. They have a tremendous ability to connect with people. And others, maybe it's harder for them. That social aspect is harder. The point is God has not made all preachers the same, has he? He's not made all men with the same gift, the same abilities. All need to grow. I need to learn, and I do try to learn from other ministers who are gifted and more stronger in areas that I'm not particularly in. But here's the deal. Two extremes I think that we can easily go to. Is number one is that to just despise a man of God, right? To despise a preacher. He preaches too long. He preaches too short. I wish he wouldn't say that. I wish his tone of voice wasn't so annoying. Whatever, you can find 100 things about a particular guy that you want to just pounce on. That's one extreme. And really when we do that, we're not really thinking about what is the substance of the message? I want to hear what God says. God called preachers. He uses instruments with all of their flaws, with all of their weaknesses, but ultimately I want to hear what God says. And then there's another extreme, and that is it's almost like hero worship, right? Where whatever my guy says, it must be true. I'm not going to think critically, it's just my guy said it. Or I'm rallying around my guy. He's my favorite. To where people can become in danger of becoming a preacher follower and not a Christ follower. Listen, we need to esteem highly, because the scripture says the gifts, the preaching gifts that God gives us. 1 Thessalonians says to esteem them highly in the Lord that are over you in the Lord. And we're to do that. We're to appreciate the men of God, give them appropriate honor and support and respect and encouragement and all of that. But ultimately, we want to follow them as they follow who? Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality. Preachers come and go, but Jesus lasts, doesn't he? If Brother Bobby and I were to die tomorrow, and I hope that we don't, I would pray this church could keep moving forward because you ultimately, you'd be hopefully be sad for us, right? Hopefully you love us that much. But ultimately you say, that's tragic and that's awful, but our ultimate shepherd is eternal and he can't pass off the scene and he won't quit caring for us. So ultimately we will stay with him and we'll follow him and look to him for guidance. So that was the problem that was going on here. But notice even the deeper problem behind it. The deeper problem behind it, and this one, even though we all may not be arguing over our favorite preacher today, here's the root problem of this affects all of us. And that is this, a loss of focus and a distorted perspective. A loss of focus and a distorted perspective. Paul asked these questions, these three questions. In verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These piercing questions show us this church got their focus way off. First he said, is Christ divided? Like, is part of Christ over here with the Apollos clan? And then part of Jesus is over here with the Paul group? And then the Cephas guys, they've got a little bit of Christ over there. And then the I'm of Christ crowd, they've got some of Christ over there. Paul says, this division is your doing. It's your doing. Christ isn't divided. He is one. His sacrifice is one. His gospel is one. His kingdom is one. His family is one. His church is one. So Christ isn't divided. You have brought this about. And then he says these words, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, what had happened is they had lost a sense of focus and perspective of their identity. They were actually identifying themselves of, I am an Apollos guy. I'm a Peter man. Paul is my leader. Brothers and sisters, beware. That's not a big deal, Brother Timothy. Beware. You know what? A doctrine that the New Testament speaks of over and over again is the identity of the Christian, the true identity of the Christian. Our identity ultimately is Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate identity, is that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We have been united with Him by His grace. We were crucified together with Him, Galatians 2:20. So our ultimate identity is that we have been saved by Christ and He is our Lord and we live under His authority. But here's the reality. These people were still going to church. They were still having worship services. They were still doing all the outward trappings that you would do of being a Christian, and they had lost a sense of their ultimate identity. They'd lost a sense of their focus. Now, how is it for you and for me? Do you not feel that same trend happening in our lives from time to time? Losing a sense of who I am and what I'm here for, like our catechism question? What's my chief end? What's my ultimate identity? What am I here for? Is it possible that we can even come to the house of God and worship and Jesus is somewhere really far on the list of our priorities and really what we're about? Can we go through our daily lives? Can we do our routines? Can we go through life? And yes, we have, Jesus is there and all that, but a sense of focus, a sense of perspective is off track. He says, was Paul crucified for you? You see, that's our identity, is that Jesus Christ was crucified for us. It's a blasphemous thought to think that some were saying, I was baptized in the name of Paul. Then Paul goes on this thing. He says, look, I'm really glad looking back that I baptized hardly any of y'all so that you wouldn't be saying, yeah, I baptized you in my name. That was awful, an awful thought to Paul. He wasn't trying to get a crowd. I want you to follow Christ. I want you to know Him. I want you to look to Him. I want you to keep Him on the front burner of your life, Paul was saying. When Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize, he's not watering down the meaning of baptism. Baptism is of great importance. He's saying before baptism is the gospel. Right? If you can get wet all day long, but if you don't understand the gospel of Christ, then it doesn't mean anything. So he's saying, I'm thankful I didn't even baptize many of y'all because you would say I was baptized in the name of Paul. So I'm a Baptist, right, by conviction. I'm a Baptist of the primitive or original variety because I believe that is really faithful to Scripture, not perfection, but really faithful to Scripture. But that's not my first identity. It ought not be yours either. My first identity is that he loved me and he gave himself for me. My first identity is that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And because I'm a follower of Christ, I want to look and see how we ought to do church, right? And how we ought to practice and how we ought to live and what we ought to preach for his glory. But that's not my first identity. Many people can make an idolatry of an identity of a family or of a church or of a preacher of this or that. And don't get me wrong, what we preach and where we go matters. It's important that we practice faithfully according to the Scriptures. But our first identity must be Jesus Christ in capital letters, in bold font, right? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And so it's not a watering down of how that we live or what we practice, but it all starts with our identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ is not elevated in our hearts, it's easier to despise others, isn't it? That's what was going on here. See, in the minds, when our sinful nature gets going and we give into it, and our pride gets in high gear and the emotions gets flying, it was probably this way. The Apollos group was probably saying, we can't give an inch of ground to the Paul group because then we'll look like we're wrong. You know, that happens a lot when there's a quarrel, when there's sides. There's the sense that I've got to, at all costs, prove I'm right. I can't dare for a moment admit I was wrong because that's just too humbling to my pride. So probably the emotions are flying here in Corinth Church. And their eyesight is skewed, it's distorted. At all costs, we've got to prove that we're right. At all costs, we can't give in an inch because we've got to be faithful to our group. Wow. How easily for our hearts to stray from the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, when Christ is not high and exalted and elevated in our hearts, how easy it is to despise others. So probably the Paul group is saying, have you seen those Cephas folks? They're crazy. And there's quarrels, there's fights. Your point of view is crazy. So they're despising others because Christ isn't elevated in their heart, all in the church. All while they're claiming the name of Jesus. So no wonder Paul says, I beseech you, because of Jesus, for his sake, to knock it off. For his sake, to be like-minded. For his sake, to not feel like you've got to prove yourself right for your clan. For his sake, to dump all your factions and say, it's Christ who we're preaching. It's Christ who we're following. It's Christ who we want to worship. And this was going on within the church. Remember the rich, later on, as we mentioned, the rich were not considering the poor at the Lord's Supper. So when they had that big meal, they were kind of combining with the Lord's Supper. The rich would gorge themselves and get drunk, and they wouldn't even share with food with the poor members. Why? Because Christ wasn't elevated in their heart. Christ was small in their heart, and so they despised others. When there's two people in the church who are going to a court of law to sue each other, they can't work out their differences within the church. What's happening there is that Christ is small in their heart, and they are big in their heart, and they're despising others. You say, well, I figured Paul would have started with that immorality issue. I mean, that's pretty a big ticket item. It is. But the Holy Spirit led him to start with this issue. With this issue. If Christ isn't exalted, you can't fix the other stuff. Right? If Christ isn't high in your heart and you're not small in your heart, you can't work, you won't be able to fix the other stuff. Here's the foundation. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified and the effect that has in my life. And the rest of chapter 1, we'll get there hopefully next time, talks about this. Paul said in chapter 2, I determined to preach nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we see Christ crucified, brothers and sisters, really see it, it will humble us. It will humble us. Because you know what the cross means? The cross means that you and I are more wretched and sinful and depraved, yes, that's what it means, than we can even imagine. and if Christ would shed his blood. All the old hymns got it right. They're not out of style like some of the churches are saying today. Yes, we are worms and wretches without the grace of God. Yes, as Josh prayed, we drink iniquity like water in our nature. And that's why he had to die and to suffer and to take the wrath of God. And so if we see the cross, how can I be proud? How can I despise others? Because he could have despised me and chucked me off to the side. But he loved me and he gave himself for me. So this moves me to be humble before my brother and sister, to live at their feet. And as Ephesians 4 says, to put on lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbear each other in love. And this leads me to want to say, I want Christ to be lifted up. I don't want my faction to be lifted. I want Christ to be exalted and his name to be praised and magnified. So when we think about these things, we say, oh wow, I've got my focus off base. Think about it. Ask yourself this question. Is your focus good today, your spiritual focus? We sing that hymn, I love it, Be Thou My Vision. How's your vision today? How's your spiritual vision? Is Christ prominent? Is he high? Is he exalted? In a real, tangible, practical way. Do we go through the motions and lose our focus of what it's really all about? Or is Christ exalted? I love this passage that we read in John chapter 3. John the Baptist gives us a great example of Christ being exalted in our hearts. In John chapter 3, remember now that John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, he drew the crowds. People were coming all over to hear John preach, and he was preaching repentance, and many were being baptized, repenting of their sins. And then when Jesus came on the scene, John's crowd started diminishing because more people started to go hear Jesus preach. And so some of Jesus' enemies says, we see a way in here. We can stir up John's jealousy against Jesus because surely John wants the crowds. So they try to pull this with John, try to get him jealous. And John's response is this. In verse 27 of John 3, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And then John says these words, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, John's saying, look, I'm like the best man at the wedding. Everybody's not there to see the best man at the wedding. I mean, they're not there for that. He's just kind of helping his friend get married. The spotlight's not on the best man. John said, that's kind of what I am. I'm just kind of like the best man. I'm getting people to look at Jesus. And guess what? He must increase and I must decrease. What a heart. What a spirit. Now, I'm going to admit to you, that makes for tremendous preaching. Who can't not amen that? Makes for hard living, though, doesn't it? Because our hearts every day want to increase. Our sinful nature wants to have the first place. Our sinful nature wants to have the promise, wants to have the way, but here's where we are called to live, saying, oh Lord, you increase, you get bigger in my heart, in my mind, and may I get smaller. May Christ be elevated and I be lower, and not the opposite. May it not be that I am high and Christ is minimized. So, church, here's where our heart should be. That we love our Savior. I mean, we love our Savior. We trust our Savior. We rejoice that His blood was shed for us, that He purchased our redemption. We recognize that He's our Lord, that He has authority over us. We want to, the best that we can, follow His word, follow His authority. We want Him to be exalted in our midst. We want to love Him. We want Him to have the first place. We want His name to be lifted up and His word to be obeyed. We want to love His preaching servants that He sends us. We want to appreciate the gifts that He sends us. We want to love and to help each other. We want the gospel of Christ to go forward, and we want all of those things, even when it means we don't always get our preference. See, it all sounds good until we bring in those things, right? Even when it means I don't always get my preference. Even when it means I may have to take the back seat. Even when it means loving a brother or sister who's hard to love. Even when it means being patient when it's hard to be patient. even when it means that it's difficult, that it's hard. That's what love is all about, isn't it? That's where the unity of the Spirit is put to the test, and it's shown forth. I love this passage that Paul gives to the saints at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, he says these words. Because here's our goal. We must never forget the goal and the big picture, like our catechism question this morning, the glory of God and enjoying Him. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only let your conversation, your way of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." So always keep the gospel in focus. Let your conduct, your behavior, your attitude, your spirit always be in sync, in harmony, in tune with the gospel of Christ. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See, Satan wants there to be division because he doesn't want the faith of the gospel to go forward. He doesn't want the message of Christ to be elevated and lifted up. But Paul says, constantly let your life be shaped by the gospel. So you're repenting of your sin because the gospel points out to you your sin. You're resting in the forgiveness of Christ because the gospel tells you what He's done for you. You're trying to die to your sin because the gospel says that Christ died for your sin so that you will die to your sin each day. You're striving to reflect the beauty of Christ in your life. So you want those fruits of the Spirit to be manifest of love and peace and humility and joy, all of those things, long-suffering. So this life constantly shaped, constantly tuned, constantly being harmonized by what Christ has done for you so that you would stand fast. You would hold together. You would endure together with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That we want Christ to be lifted up. Philippians 2 looks at it this way. He says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." See, that's what it gets back to. What a tragedy is when the word of life is not held forth in a dark and crooked generation because a church is divided, because the church is fighting against each other. Satan doesn't want the message to go forward. You know that? Satan doesn't want the gospel of Christ to be shouted out, to be sounded forth in this world. He doesn't want those who love the gospel of Christ to walk in harmony with that gospel. So may it be our prayer, may it be your prayer, my prayer, Lord, keep me from doing anything that would hinder the cause of your gospel. Lord, keep me from allowing my pride, my stubbornness, and my foolishness, my spiritual immaturity, keep me from being a big roadblock, a big stumbling block to this eternal gospel that's way bigger than me, and it's not about me, it's ultimately about you. But Lord, let me be a catalyst and a blessing to it and a springboard, a platform for that precious message of the cross to be lifted up and to go forward. Don't you love the gospel of Christ? I love the gospel. We sing those hymns. I love to tell the story. I love to know that He loved me and gave Himself for me when He didn't need me. So Lord, let me be shaped by that. I love that your blood, chapter 1, you made me holy by your blood. I'm not holy. I'm unholy. I'm dark and I'm dirty. But your blood made me holy. So let me live in a way that's holy. Lord, I love that you call me a saint in 1 Corinthians. You call me a saint. You set me apart to not live in the vanity of this world. So help me to live as a saint ought to live. You brought me into the church. So let me not hinder the church. Let me not bring reproach on the church of Christ. Let me be a blessing to it, a catalyst to it. May God bless us to keep Christ front and center in our perspective. May He increase and may we decrease, all for His glory and for His honor. May He give us all, starting with me, the grace for that. Let's bow in a word of prayer.